It is the cat, yes. Right, good morning. Let me pray for us and then we'll delve into the book of Romans again. Father God, we do thank you for today's reminder of your faithfulness in throughout all time, but especially to your faithfulness to world nations over the last 100 years, seeing us through some really difficult times. Lord, as we delve into the book of Romans, would you remind us again of your faithfulness and your ongoing sovereignty and the plans and purposes you have for humanity? Help us to understand these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to take you back to school, if I may. Can anybody remember their school days? Bit of an experiment that I have here. I've got an apple. If I drop it, what's going to happen? I catch it, for one thing, which is really good. It falls. Can anybody tell me why? Gravity. Okay, gravity. And anybody remember who discovered gravity? Isaac Newton. Remember the date? Oh. It was a Tuesday, yes. It was a Tuesday. I think it was 1666. And the story goes that Isaac Newton was sitting in his garden and an apple fell on his head. Now, that's a little bit of an urban myth, actually. There's no evidence for that. But there is evidence, there's anecdotal evidence of him looking out of the window and seeing apples fall from an apple tree and him suddenly being struck by the fact that they all fall in the same direction. They all fall down. And he was like, well, why should that be? I mean, who's to say they shouldn't fall sideways or in different directions? But no, they all seem to be pulled down straight to the core of the earth. And from that, he came up with his theory of gravity, which was proven, if you like, through evidence. And we all come to believe in gravity. Yes? Now, did you believe in gravity before you knew about Isaac Newton? Are you not sure? Do you not think that actually you kind of trusted that gravity was there? Even if you didn't know it was called gravity, that actually gravity was there, yeah? It existed. It existed prior to you knowing it was called gravity or anything like that, yeah? If you think about it, going back to when you were a toddler, I'm sure we all played that game where towers were built and you knock them over. You knock them over believing they're going to fall down, don't you? That's gravity at work. The thing is about gravity, it's one of those situations where, unbeknown to us in a way, we believe before we understand. We believe before we understand. We don't need all the scientific jargon to accept that gravity exists. Yes? Yeah. There or thereabouts. Belief can precede understanding. And actually, if you were here on Tuesday night, it was one of the things that came out of the videos that we watched at our weekly gathering. This idea that belief can precede understanding. And Anselm of Canterbury, an 11th century theologian, was quoted. And he said, I do not seek to understand in order to believe, but I believe in order to understand. Now that, for us Westerners, feels quite countercultural. You know, we're a great society that believes in science and education and these sorts of things, and we need to know before we believe. But actually, that's not the way most of the world works. So that's not actually the way we work, the case of gravity being a case in point, that actually we all believed in gravity before we ever knew about it. It's around us. It exists, okay? So we believe in order to then understand. And most scientific endeavor, if you think about it, starts from that premise. A scientist will have a theory, and probably a heartfelt theory. I believe that this is the case, therefore I'm going to conduct these experiments to show evidence that my theory is correct. Sometimes that evidence shows that your theory wasn't correct, but essentially all those scientific endeavors start off with a belief that something is such. And then it gets proved or disproved. Belief leads to understanding. And this is such an important concept for us to grasp when it comes to faith and salvation. And in particular, how are we saved? Today's passage in Romans is a really challenging one for us. I'll be honest, when I started preparing this message, I really struggled to see the relevance of it. with what Paul is saying 2,000 years ago to what was essentially a predominantly Jewish audience. How is that relevant to us 2,000 years later in Addlestone, when the vast majority of us aren't Jewish, and we don't hold those same sort of worldviews? And what Paul's going to do is he's going to journey into the Old Testament to really nitpick at Judaism and the understanding there. Does that mean anything to us? Is that going to be relevant to us? I'm not so sure, or I wasn't so sure at the beginning of the week. However, I do think this is an opportunity for us to ask the big, big questions about salvation, about what do I need to know in order to be saved? I think the best thing to do today is quite a lengthy passage, so we'll read it through, and then I'll try and sketch out what Paul is saying to his Jewish audience. Just go with that, and then we'll pull it back to how it can be relevant to us now and what it says about salvation. Because it's a lengthy passage, I've asked Katrina to read it, because she's got a much nicer voice to listen to than mine. So bear with us, it's a chapter and a little bit. So we're starting from chapter 3, verse 27, all the way through to the end of chapter 4. All right? Yeah.
Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, the forefather of us Jews, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to anyone who works, their wages are not credited to them as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to anyone who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of those to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Thank you, Katrina. Got it? Okay, let's try and get into a Jewish mindset here. Imagine that you are sitting here as a committed Jew practicing Judaism. If you're a man, sorry to say it, you're circumcised. Okay, you've got that visible sign that you are a committed Jew. You follow the law. You celebrate the feasts and the festivals. You know you're God's chosen people. You're the Lord's own. You're the recipient of all the promises of God given throughout the Old Testament. So you're sitting there feeling quite good about yourself, and this letter from Paul is being read out to you, and Paul delivers that killer blow in the previous chapter, or the previous chapters. Hey guys, you're all sinners, you're all deserving of wrath. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're depraved or reasonably good, whether you're pagan or religious, it doesn't matter. You're all the same. You're all deserving of God's wrath. It's a punch to the guts for a Jew to hear that. And then we have those amazing words in chapter 3, verse 21. Paul says, but now, and everything changes. But now Jesus has come. But now God's justice and God's grace have been brought together in Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, Paul begins to explain what Jesus has done through his death on the cross. How in that one act, Jesus has dealt with all the justice issues that needed to be addressed. How we can now stand redeemed, made right before God. It's a just incredible passage, a phenomenal passage. The absolute essence of the gospel right there in that chapter. Because of Jesus, we now have right standing before God. That's the only way in which we can have right standing. We're made acceptable thanks to Jesus. Jesus changes everything. And you're sitting here as a Jew going, what? That makes no sense. You can hear yourself saying to Paul, well, Paul, you know what? If you're right, then everything I've believed in up to now is wasted. It's pointless. It's been a lie. All the efforts I've made to be a good person, to live according to the law, to be acceptable to God because of the way I live, it's just been wasted effort if what you say is right. Besides which, Paul, it makes no theological sense. It sounds to me like you're saying God's changed his mind and he's doing a new thing, a new salvation plan, and the old salvation plan's gone out the window. And that cannot be right. As a good monotheistic believer, you would say, well, no, God cannot change. You know, we believe it today, don't we? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot change. Paul, it sounds like he's changed his mind on a whim and he's doing something new. No, this isn't right. Surely God's not going to abandon plan A just to adopt plan B. That's what a Jew would be thinking, listening to Paul. So Paul gets ahead of the game and starts to address this directly. And he does this by showing that Jesus is not actually a change of direction for God. That the cross is not a new plan because the old plan didn't work. But actually that the cross is the conclusion and fulfillment of the original plan. God's plan for salvation for everyone was always going to be the cross of Jesus. And I love the way Paul tackles this. The first thing he does is he reminds his readers that, hey, remember, God is the God of everyone. He's not exclusively the God of the Jews. If we believe that there is one God, then surely everything, all of creation comes under God alone. Therefore,
If God is the God of everyone and God has a salvation plan, that salvation plan has to be for everyone. He doesn't have one plan for the Jews and another plan for the Gentiles. Rather, his plan for salvation is brought about through the Jewish nation, yes, but for everyone. And that plan always has been and always will be Jesus. The trouble is that the Jews had sort of started to forget how it all worked. Salvation had always been by faith alone. The trouble is the Jews had sort of got a little bit confused between the faith aspect and the outworking of that faith. They got confused between the signs of salvation and the means of salvation. Okay? The signs of salvation and the means of salvation. So Paul needs to go back right to the heart of Judaism and show that what the present Jews thought were means of salvation were merely only signs of salvation that pointed ultimately towards Jesus. So Paul goes back and he hits two high points in Judaism. He goes back to Abraham, who is the founding father of Judaism, the one who received the promises of God upon which the entire Jewish nation was built. So right back to the founder. And then he also mentions, interestingly enough, David, King David, who was the high point in Judaism, the most Jewish of Jews. King David was the greatest king of all. You couldn't get more Jewish than David. So if Paul can go back to these two guys and show ultimately that they were saved by faith alone, and that faith ultimately is in Jesus, then he's basically answered all his critics and shown that actually the core of Judaism is looking towards Jesus and faith alone. So this is what he does. First of all, he spent a lot of time dealing with Abraham. And the first point he makes is, Abraham was not saved by the law. Okay? Abraham was not saved by the law. Verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. There's one very good reason why Abraham was not saved by the law, in the fact that the law wasn't going to be given to the people of Israel for another 430 years. Okay, so that alone, chronologically speaking, was going to be a difficult thing for Abraham to be saved by the law, and yet he did not even know the law. And it would be future generations' time before Moses appeared on the scene and the law was written down and it was understood. How could Abraham possibly be saved by the law if he didn't even know what the law was? How could he even try to be obedient to the law? Clearly, Abraham's salvation, which here is termed as his righteousness, his right standing before God, cannot be dependent on his obedience to something he knew nothing about. That would make no sense at all. Secondly, within this statement that Paul makes in verse 13, he picks up on the language of being heirs. And essentially he's saying that if you can earn your inheritance by obedience to the law, then it completely nullifies God's promise to make you heirs. You know, God chooses to make you heirs, but if actually you could earn it on your own right, then that disregards God's promise. There's no need for a promise if you can make it happen. And God's promise, of course, is the foundation of Judaism. It's what every Jew would pin their hopes on, the promise of God, God's grace shown to his chosen people. If you remember the promises in the Old Testament that God makes to Abraham and his people, I will be your God and you will be my people. If you go right back to the very first covenant promise, Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless you, those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The promise is all about God and his action, isn't it? Nothing to do with what Abraham might or might not do. This is all about God's action first that then leads to our response or Abraham's response. What God said to Abraham was not, obey this law and I will bless you. He said to Abraham, I will bless you. Believe in my promise. Okay, so it's God's promise that is central to Judaism. And thirdly, extending from that argument of the promise of God, notice that the promise of God is, when it's given to Abraham back in Genesis 12, the promise is for everyone, not just the Jewish nation. The covenant God made with Abraham was for all of humanity. And while we may not all have the law of God in common, Gentiles versus Jews, we do all have faith in common, faith in God. Belief and trust in God. So the law cannot be the means by which Abraham is saved. Paul points this out. It just doesn't work logically. And then he says, neither does the act of circumcision, if you want to rely on that. Verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision was the sign that Abraham had already been made righteous before God. It was not the cause of Abraham's righteousness. Simply looking at the sequence of events, the chronology, made that obvious. He was called righteous long before he was circumcised. It's kind of that cause and effect kind of understanding. You know, we come to believe something, and it affects the way we behave. Abraham came to believe in the promise of God and was given the covenant of circumcision as a sign of that. And when we understand that belief comes first before understanding, then we start to do things differently. We start to understand what we stand on as our foundation and then how we live. I was thinking about this in terms of the way I live my Christian life. I remember when I became a Christian, one of the things that changed in my life was my language cleaned up. I wasn't a prolific swearer, I would say that. But when I became a Christian, I found that I just didn't swear as much as I used to. Unless I stubbed my toe, which, you know, God's grace is sufficient. But something changed. Because God was inhabiting my spirit and I was transformed and I just didn't want to behave like that anymore. Now, did the fact that my language changed save me? No, of course it didn't. But it resulted from the fact that I was saved. Now, that's a bit of a superficial example, but this is what Paul is arguing. He's saying, look, let's get it all in order. Faith, belief, trust, they're the things that happen. They're the things that cause us to be saved, to have right standing before God. And from that, we then have our behavior changed and things happen. Signs show the change in us. And he even makes the point by drawing on King David, the shining light of the Jewish nation. King David saw himself as a forgiven sinner, first and foremost, rather than a self-righteous believer. He says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. He's talking about himself. He knew his own sinfulness better than anyone. And so he stands and he says, I'm a forgiven sinner. I believe in this. He believes and trusts in God because of his faith. You see, here's the big thing Paul wants his Jewish listeners to grasp. He wants them to understand that Abraham and David are saved ultimately by Jesus. And Jesus alone. It is Jesus who saves Abraham. It is Jesus who saves David. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and human beings, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. That's all people for all time. Yeah? That's pre-Jesus' earthly ministry. That's post-Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus is the one by which we are saved. Paul would say so 2,000 years ago, that he is saved by Jesus. David would say so if he knew the name of Jesus. He would say, it's by Jesus I am saved. Abraham would say the same. All of which begs the question, well, okay, if we're all saved by Jesus, how does that happen? How are we saved? What's the science behind salvation? And actually, Paul is going to take the next few chapters to unpack the science. In a sense, what we have here is our original illustration of gravity. Paul is saying, believe in this, and the science will back it up. Salvation, my friends, existed before we understood it. And that's true for all of us, including Abraham and David. And this is important because it raises a question. What do I need to know in order to be saved? This is where I think it comes back to us. What do I need to understand in order for me to be saved? And I would suggest this morning, it is far less than you think it is. God does not expect us to have a well-worked-out theological understanding of the atonement before we can authentically pray a prayer of salvation. We don't have to have everything nailed down first. Rather, we're invited. We're invited to believe in God. We're invited to have faith in Him. We're invited to trust Him, and the rest will follow. You see, it's not about knowing about someone. It's about knowing someone. It's about trusting someone. It's about trusting God. Did Abraham know who Jesus was? No, I don't think he did. Did Abraham know Jesus would die for his sins? No, I don't think so. Did Abraham know Jesus would be raised from the dead, conquering sin and death? No, I don't think so. Did Abraham trust God? Yes. It says, chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the same could be said of David, or any number of Old Testament characters that appear there, whether it be Ruth or Esther or Joshua or Gideon. These are people who place their faith in God and said, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how it all works out, but I trust you. I believe in you. And it's from that belief that knowledge and wisdom come. I'm always so heartened by the story of the criminal who was crucified next to Jesus. It's one of the stories that really always just excites me to think that here was a criminal who was crucified next to Jesus. He clearly had made a complete mess of his life to end up in that situation. You know, he couldn't have got further away from God, if you like, than to end up being crucified. And yet there he is, and he's being crucified next to Jesus, and he looks over at Jesus, and Jesus looked anything but a God at that stage. Jesus was unrecognizable as a man at that stage. And yet he's able to turn to Jesus, and somehow he finds the faith, or the faith is given to him, to turn to Jesus and just cry out, remember me. Remember me. Did that crucified man know what Jesus was doing when he looked across at Jesus? Did he know that Jesus was on the cross to bear the sins of the world? Did he know that Jesus was on the cross to shoulder his own sin? Did he know that Jesus was going to rise from the dead again in 3 days and conquer sin and death? No, he knew none of that. He simply looked to Jesus and said, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. That was his salvation prayer. Remember me. I trust you. I believe in you. My friends, that is saving faith. I believe you can say to God, I don't understand it all. I don't know how it all works. I don't know all that was achieved on the cross. I don't really know and understand fully how that event 2,000 years ago could make up for all the wrong that I've done. I don't understand all the dynamics, all the theology, all the scriptures, all the science behind the cross. But I know I need saving. And I trust you to save me. And my friends, that's enough. Remember me, Lord. My friends, salvation is by faith alone. That's not a New Testament teaching. That is a scriptural teaching. Salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone for Abraham. Salvation is by faith alone for David. It's not faith and works. It's not faith and obedience to the law. It's not faith and circumcision. It's not faith and knowledge. It's not faith and intelligence. It's not faith and having done the Alpha course. It's faith in a person, faith in Jesus. And if all you know of Jesus is that he is who he says he is, that's enough. If all your faith is, I just trust that Jesus can do what he says he'll do, that's enough. This, my friends, is the cornerstone of our faith. And from that cornerstone, from that understanding, having received salvation, we can then begin to build our understanding of what Christ has done. Belief precedes understanding. Paul, for the rest of the letter, will begin to work on that understanding and fill that out for us. Faith alone saves. Amen? Let me pray. Father God, we do thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for Paul's brilliant understanding of both the Jewish theology, but also how Christ is able to fulfill all of that. And thank you for his explanation to us. And thank you that you have been here helping us to understand this, Lord. And so help us to take away from this the things you want us to hold on to. Thank you for that reminder that salvation is by your promise and not by what we do. But Lord, we would ask that you continue to educate us. Help us to understand the full magnitude of what you have done on the cross. Lord Jesus, we love you and we're so grateful for your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.